Humankind is fascinated with human bodies after they die. Every culture seems to have developed a preservation and a burial ritual. A large percentage of the lasting monuments in this world that have been made by humankind are tombs. The pyramids of the Giza Plain, the Taj Mahal, Indian mounds. If you were to visit western Pennsylvania, northern West Virginia, or Ohio, you would see the countryside littered with little mounds in the middle of a plain and wonder where they came from. And the Native Americans built them many, many years ago by carrying baskets of dirt and making a mountain for their dead. The Chinese ceramic army is an amazing thing to see. They've only excavated one quarter of it, and the one quarter they've excavated would dwarf a small city. Enormous. And all of these things are memorials for the dead. There are more cemeteries in the world than there are schools, colleges, government buildings, and hospitals combined. Much of our literature and our entertainment focuses on the dead. Frankenstein, Dracula, horror folklore, movies, serial programs on television, and books. How much of contemporary medicine has found its roots in the ancients examining and preserving bodies? Anatomy and physiology especially, or organ function or disease process. Many religions and cults are obsessed with the dead. The Caribbean island voodooism, the India Kalima Persia, or Catholicism, and their worship of the saints and the icon representations. Shintoism, primary religion in Japan, is all about respecting, honoring, and feeding the dead. Frauds claim to talk about speaking with the dead, and for a sum of money, they'll pretend to do exactly that. And there are many persons who believe that the remains of the dead have power, which is why you find relics and reliquaries that contain bones or hair or nails or teeth of someone who's passed on. The point is that the living believe that the dead have power. William Shakespeare demonstrated this when he wrote in one of his plays, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred with their bones." Some folks have developed rituals in order to keep them safe from the dead. So most of the contemporary concept of charms actually developed out of and came from things that were tied together or arranged together as a protection from the dead. Witchcraft, sin eaters, and the doctrine of sin eating, which continued all the way through the Dark Ages, all the way up until just after World War I. All of them to protect them from the power of the dead. But the Bible teaches us that the dead have no power in this world to physically impact the living. Only their influence lives on. Let's let the Word do the talking. Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 4, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. A living cur dog is more dangerous than a dead lion is the proverb that Solomon's using here. Telling us that while a lion is living, it certainly is fearsome, but when it's dead, a little cur dog has more danger in it, more activity than a dead lion will. He wants us to understand that once the living essence, the soul, leaves the body, once the living spirit, even those of animals, leave their bodies return to dust and there is no power there. Job says in Job chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, as the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down into the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor his place know him anymore. And what Job is telling us here is something that contemporary folklore has dismissed, and that is that once the spirit leaves the body, it's not coming back to that body save in the resurrection. And Job is explaining that in this life, there's no expectation for someone who passes to return to their body and affect things in this world. In the book of 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, we find a lament here, a response by someone who is grieving the death of a child. He writes, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? David says, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David was speaking practically that in this world there is no expectation of that. The psalmist writes in 115 and 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. And of course, in these contexts, they're talking about one who goes into the physical grave. It's not talking about those who go to the waiting place of the dead. The only thing that those who have passed on have in this world in terms of an effect is the power of their influence while they were alive. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in fact, the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is designed to tell us that those who are dead still speak, but they speak only through the moral example, and in this context, the faith example that they left in this life. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Through what? Through the testimony that God kept and preserved in his record of events of what Abel did while in life. Please understand, the first person to die in this world was Abel. And we are learning that Abel's influence still has power and effect at the time the Hebrew writer was inspired to pen this, as well as this evening as we read this text. But Abel himself is not going to impact this world. He's not going to return to his body. Does the Bible speak of power in the dead bones of prophets? And some of you who are familiar with your Old Testament history know what's coming back, know what's happening. There is an account of the bones of Elisha having a remarkable impact. In the book of 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, much of our lesson is drawn from these verses. 13th chapter of 2 Kings, beginning at verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Whatever he has contracted, the author of this book is telling us that was what was going to take Elisha. Then Joash, king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Now, I don't want to take too much away from the lesson to focus on this. But as soon as I read this, immediately I realized something stepping off the page to get my attention. The lament that Joash sings in the face of Elisha as Elisha lays on his deathbed is the lament that prophets and priests and various other ones in the nation sang for the king. It's the, O my father, lament. Read the other examples of it in the Scriptures. And Joash, as much as we would say about him from the other texts in Scripture, I mean, earlier in the book it says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Joash, on this occasion, renders Elisha a great honor. It is an acknowledgement of the good that this man did in his life when he sings the lament, O my father. And so as he sings this lament in the face of Elisha, as Elisha lays dying, Elisha makes a few prophecies to him in the next couple of verses about what's ahead and what he could accomplish. In verse 20, the text says, "Then Elisha died, and they buried him." Do you see a contrast here between Elisha and his mentor? Elijah was carried up from the earth in a great whirlwind chariot, a remarkable thing. The description that you see in the text is difficult for us to imagine and to see with our mind's eye. The departure of Elijah from this world stands out, but the departure of Elisha is quite common experience for humankind. In advanced years, contracting some illness that takes him from this life, and he's buried. I don't know exactly how much time has passed, but it says the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, someone perhaps who had died during the fending off of the raids, as they were burying the man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, perhaps so that they could set him aside in a relatively safe place so that they could finish his funerary rites later on. So they put him in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. This is one of those accounts that we read in the Scriptures about someone who's returning to life. There are very few of them. You could count them on two hands and have fingers left over. But of this account, here you find something happening that is unprecedented. That this man is laid into the tomb of this prophet, and when his body touches the corpse or the bones here in this text of Elisha, suddenly he comes back and he stands up. He's alive again. He's well enough to be taken out of the tomb. Remarkable, isn't it? The only account that I recall where you find what might be considered a reliquary bringing someone back to life. But the question we want to consider is, first, did the bones bring him back to life? And the second question is, what great lessons can we learn about the Lord and our responsibility before Him from this account? There are many things. Did the blessings come from the bones? Did the vital life power come from the bones of Elisha? If that were the case, I can well imagine the human beings and their reasoning on that occasion, gathering up all the bones of Elisha, sharing them out among them, and carrying them as protection in battle. If they get a wound, I've got Elisha's bone. I'm going to come back to life. That way, don't see that happening. Was the protection and the power in the bones? But let's back up just a little bit in the text. I think what it is a comment on the truth and the power of the truth in a Christian's life and the quality of his service for God to say that he died well. I think it's a special scene when we read that of Elisha's passing and Joash coming and singing the Ah, My Father lament over him. Elijah was gathered by God in a fiery chariot, but Elisha died of an illness in his old age. But here's what we need to understand, is that their departures are measured by their lives, not the other way around. Their lives were what was significant, and their departures much, much less so. When Abraham passed, the text is really special to us in Genesis 25 and 8. He died at a good old age, full of days or full of years, gathered to his father or to his people. Those kinds of things are the final commentaries that can be made on someone. And in many cases, they're very, very brief eulogies. But they keep the focus away from the passing from the life and place it where it needs to be, on the quality, the life that was lived. The fact is that regardless of how it is we pass from life, if we live well for the Lord, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, we will be gathered up and meet the Lord in the air. Whether we are numbered among those who pass from life and were buried in the ground until His return, or numbered among those who are alive in this world when He does return, all of our ends will be the same. We will be gathered to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. Notice also in that context the Bible's economy of words. It says Elisha died and they buried him. Doesn't spend a lot of time talking on the scene. And again, this suggests that the end of his life and the disposition of his body are much less important than the disposition of his soul or the example that Elisha left behind. I think this is in some ways supported by the fact that the Jewish people under the law of Moses had very, very few preservation rites. In point of fact, the most common thing done was that the body would be washed and wrapped for burial and placed in the ground within a day. Was the blessing from the bones? No. The blessing was a gift from God. In truth, there was no power in the bones of Elisha any more than there was any power in Aaron's rod that budded, or Moses' staff that parted the Red Sea, or the burning bush that was not consumed, or the hem of Jesus' robe that healed the woman who was sick. The power was not in the inanimate objects. In fact, in Scripture we see God often using powerless, inanimate objects to accomplish His will, and doing so in an obviously miraculous power and way that demonstrates His hand in the matter, and that the power is not in things and stuff. The power is from God, not bones. The second question that we're considering this evening are the lessons that we can take away from the testimony of Elisha's bones. Lesson one: a man of God died, but his Lord is still alive. You know, when Elisha died, it seemed that Israel's hope was dying with him. I find it interesting that the north had two of the what might be the greatest or the princes among the prophets, and it did not keep them from going into apostasy, and specifically in their case, into idolatry, to the extent that they became unredeemable and God destroyed them with the Assyrian Empire. They had the greatest prophets that could have been sent to them, and they didn't benefit from them. I believe that Joash understood the nature of the man that he was lamenting when he sang the "Ah, My Father" over him. But it wasn't enough. And so when Elisha passed from life, that seemed to be the last hope that Israel would have. There also seems to be a message here, though, that when the dead man arises on the touch of the prophet's bones, it gives us a rather vivid image that even though the prophet is gone, hope is not gone, because God, who sent Elijah and sent Elijah with a message, is still powerful enough to resurrect even spiritually dead Israel, if Israel were to repent. And the message that we can carry away from that as well is that in the power of the gospel, we find the capacity to remove the sins of what might be considered the worst among sinners, the ones that the rest of the world would designate as the most hopeless of cases. The gospel still has the power to remove those sins and to bring such a one back to spiritual life. Second lesson is that God's power is present and the promise that it implies is permanent. Let's go back again to the text. Remember what I said, that in the interim between where Joash sings the lament, "Ah, my father," over him, and Elisha eventually passes, Elisha prophesies to Joash. And Joash falls short once again. The text says, "And the man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck 5 or 6 times.'" He was to go out and engage in the symbolic act of making strikes. "You should have struck 5 or 6 times, then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it, but now you will strike Syria only 3 times." Only 3 times. Not enough blows against Syria to bring that mighty nation down and end their threat. Enough to set them back. But eventually, Syria is going to take them. In verse 25, And Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times Joash defeated him and captured the cities of Israel. But only 3 times. And what this tells us is that even though the prophet is gone, the presence of the power of God tells us that the promise of God is permanent. That whatever it was that the prophet said, even though his bones are in the ground and the rest of his body is dust, that the power of God and the power of the prophecy of God remains steadfast, will not go away. Another message is to trust the Lord who is alive, active, and almighty. In Psalm 118 and verse 8, the text says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." What else can the bones of the prophet say to us today? Well, in John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." While the prophet himself was gone, the power of God was manifest in Israel when Joash was able to strike against Syria 3 times. Likewise, Jesus is making a similar problem, that I'm going to be leaving this world. But even though I'm going to leave this world and the world's not going to see me any longer, the fact is that you will see me. And I think that this is more than by the eye of faith. That one day we're all going to see Jesus. Because He lives, we will live also. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul cites the promise in the Christian dispensation that was implied by the bones of the prophet during the time of the law of Moses. Speaking of Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And this is the promise that we will share in His form. That's why when I read John chapter 14, I understand that Jesus is saying, "You're going to see me. And because I am alive, you will be alive." Paul is saying here that we're going to be transformed into a conformed image like that of Christ. And we will see the Lord. Yet another lesson that we learn from the bones of the prophet is that a man of God died, but his influence continued on. I imagine that every time that Joash went up against Syria and struck against Syria, each of those 3 times he was remembering the words of Elisha that Elisha told him just before he died. Those words would stay with him. I also can imagine that those who followed after Joash and continued to watch the inevitable decline of Israel and ultimate captivity of Israel may have been remembering the words of the prophet Elisha to Joash. What could have been if we had listened to the prophet? The influence of men like Darwin and Marx, they go on ministering death long after they have died and have in many ways cursed the world with systems of falsehoods and lies that have been spawned from their own unbelief. The story is told by Howard Sugden, who speaks of his experience as walking through a cemetery in Huntsville, Michigan. He writes, "I passed before a number of gravestones until I saw a large tomb with an inscription on it, 'To a Lost Cause.' My heart sank in sadness, and my day seemed darker. Then I passed by to another one with the name of the deceased and this verse from a hymn on it, 'The love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men with pleading cries and tears to save.' I removed my hat and prayed, 'O Lord, this man lived 100 and some years ago, but he has spoken to me today. Over there lies a lost cause, but here is a man whose voice lives on.'" Elisha's life and message spoke on in his days after his passing. And I would submit to you that his bones spoke on not only to Israel, but speak to us today. Just as Jehoahaz's evil influence spoke to men in his own time and after his passing, the difference is not just in the message, but also in the product of the message. The message we take away from this is that we're writing words today too. Maybe not on pen and paper, maybe not electronically, but with our lives we are writing words that will continue to speak after our own passing. So what are we saying? What will be said at our passing? In the book of Ephesians, the first chapter in the 19th verse, Paul writes, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" And the reason this testifies as to the effect or the power of Elisha's bones in influencing people of his day and in influencing us as well. It is the power of God operating through their lives by means of the influence and the product of their lives left behind. It's as we have been studying in our Sunday morning class for some time now, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And while that speaks to us about our own hope, it also speaks to others about the presence of Christ and the power of Christ in our own lives. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" He's not asking a question. He's making a statement. That transformation that was seen in Paul, the transformation that was seen in the Ephesians, the transformation that God planned from before the world began earlier on in the same chapter, is a testimony of God's power operating through the lives of human beings, even after they pass from life. So that when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, and the Hebrew writer says, "He being dead still speaks," the first person to die in this world is still talking. That's a testimony of God's power, that he can still talk through the life of a man who died thousands of years ago. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, he writes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And the power that works in us that he's talking about in this text is precisely what we've been discussing all along. that God has the power to function through the lives of persons who have been dead for many, many years through the righteous influence that they exhibit in life. The next lesson that we take away from the bones of Elisha is that a man of God died, but his work continued on. Again, this is from our text in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. The dead bones have no magical powers, but God used Elisha long after his body crumbled and became dust. In Hebrews chapter 11, God was using Abel long after his body and bones had crumbled into dust and disappeared. It is often when God's servants die that's when the fruit of their lives ripen. Doesn't that sound counterintuitive? We often think that their works cease when their lives come to an end in this world. But I would submit to you that sometimes it's when they pass from life that we see the fruit come to completeness and fullness in their lives. I don't want to get too personal about this, but when my mother's mother, my Grandma Norman, passed from life, I was given the privilege of speaking at her memorial service. And I didn't really write the lesson myself. Grandma Norman wrote most of the lesson. And I can recall her telling me when she says, "I want you to do my funeral." And I said, "Grandma, I can't do your funeral." She said, "You're going to do my funeral." The fact that I did it after she passed is testimony to her power. But she said, "And this is what you're going to say." And she gave me a list of the dear family members and dear friends that she had who were either outside the faith or fallen from the faith. And I was to address them on her behalf in that lesson. Within the matter of a month, there were 2 restorations and 3 baptisms. It wasn't until Grandma passed that the last ripening of the fruit that she produced with her life had come to pass. The story is told about Luke Short, who was an Englishman. He emigrated to the U.S. in the 18th century. He was converted to Christ at the age of 103. The account reads, "It happened one hot afternoon that he was meditating under a tree in Virginia, recalling a sermon he'd heard preached by John Flavel in Plymouth, England, when he was a boy 90 years ago. Flavel died in 1791. As Luke Short sat thinking about the message that he heard 90 years earlier, he decided to obey the gospel. 3 years after his baptism, Luke Short passed away. On his gravestone, there is engraved the following epitaph: "Here lies the body of Luke Short, aged according to nature, 106 years, aged according to grace, 3 years. A sermon that was preached 90 years ago converted a man. As he sat under a tree thinking about the lesson he'd heard as a child. We have no power to measure the effect of our influence in the years that are ahead. The only time we can write our influence and make certain that it will be a healthy and helpful one is in the present life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So let's be busy planting and watering is the point. C.T. Studd wrote about this very principle: "Let us not rust out. Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly out of it without having blown the trumpet long and loud and long for our blessed Redeemer. At the very least, Let us see to it that when the devil gets news of our departure from the battlefield, he throws a Thanksgiving party in hell. The man of God died, but God had other messages to teach through his life. God uses the dust of departed saints to remind us of their holy lives that they lived among human beings. In Numbers 23 and 10, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And I'm certain that the author of this book was not writing in this verse saying that he wants to die in the same physical way. But he wants his departure from the world to be similar to that of the departure of the righteous, having lived pleasingly before the Lord and edifyingly before his fellow human beings. The dust of the godly dead bear witness that they are still living. It tells us that a physical body is not strong enough to house an eternal spirit for very long. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 4, Paul writes, "For we who are in this tent groan, we, the beings who dwell in these physical bodies, our being groans living in this physical body." Why? Because we're burdened by it. Because our physical bodies were not designed to house an eternal spirit forever, or for very long, for that matter. Being burdened, not that we want to be unclothed, that is, without a body, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We long to leave this temporary physical body we live in so that we might enter into an eternal form. The dust of the bones of the prophet Elisha was a testimony that the spirit of Elisha could not stay in that physical form for very long. The spirit had to depart and be with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51, Paul explains this process, and I'm not going to spend time reading all of it, but let me suggest that you do exactly that. Where he talks about the transformation where our mortal body is taken and our spirit is housed in an immortal form, a special form that cannot be touched by death. And then he offers to praise to God for his power over death. The bones and dust of the prophets and the bones and dust of the righteous stand in stark contrast with the soul that cannot decay and cannot be destroyed. There is a difference between Elisha's bones and Elisha's soul that has gone to be with God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, then the dust will return to the earth from as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And the dust testifies that God still has a relationship with his children even after their deaths, and that they will live with him again. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 25 and 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Hosea writes a little later in 13 and 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. That's a powerful saying, isn't it? The prophet is saying on behalf of Jehovah, death, I'm coming for you. I will be your plague. Oh, grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. It's a promise. The bones of the prophet Elisha teach profound lessons several thousand years later. From 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's one of those texts that serve as an invitation, isn't it? A reminder that while we're in this body, we have an opportunity to walk well-pleasing with the Lord. But once we depart this body, then we stand before the Lord and give an account for the things done while we are in this body. The question we must answer as individuals as we sing the invitation song is, what is the message that I am proclaiming to the world and those around me with my body, with my life? And what is the statement being made to the Lord about it? If there is automated miss in your life, we urge you this very evening, before you become an hour older, to return to faith and fellowship with God and His children. Please come while we stand and sing.